Hi, this is Lily DeJoyes Anderson, and you're listening to Choosing Glory. Thanks for joining me this week as we're talking about John chapters 2 to 4 in the New Testament. And we're really going to focus on Nicodemus's question to the Lord, but there's some really beautiful stuff in these three little chapters. So let's kind of go to the beginning and talk about in chapter 2, the first public miracle that Christ performs that we have on record, the miracle of changing water to wine at the wedding in Cana. I'm just going to throw this out there. You know, it has been suggested that this could have been Christ's wedding himself. I'm not going to get too far into those weeds, but it actually makes sense. They say that otherwise, why would Mary have come to him? Why did Mary have responsibility over that wedding? I mean, maybe it could have been another family member, I suppose. Christ was the oldest. Many gospel scholars believe that he was married, but whether or not that's the case, Mary, his mother, comes to him and says, "We have a problem. We're running out of wine." So she instructs the servants to do whatever he tells them to do, and he says, "Fill these jugs with water," and he turns them into wine. I think really a cute part of this story is that how then the guests have an interesting response. They're like, "Wait a minute. Why are you bringing out the best wine at the end of the wedding?" Because usually the hosts give the good wine first, and then when people are a little bit tipsy, they bring out the cheaper wine. They won't notice so much, right? And that saves a little money. But now this second, you know, batch of wine that is available for the guests is by far the best wine, and they notice that, and it surprises them. And I just think it's wonderful to notice that the Savior does everything well. If he's gonna make wine, it's the best wine. The Savior does everything well. If he can turn water into wine, what can he do for me? What can he do with me? He can turn me into the best version of myself. I can't do that. I can't make myself into the best version of myself, but he can. The Savior can make the best out of anything. Then, of course, we have the story of the cleansing of the temple. Now, I have to say, this story, this event in Christ's life and in his ministry is one of the most abused story in scriptures, because I can't tell you how often I have heard people refer to this as an excuse for their own anger, for their own bad temper. Please stop. If you have even thought that, please repent. This is not an excuse for a bad temper. The Lord did not have a bad temper. He was in complete control of his natural man, or he would not have remained without sin. And he himself tells us in the Sermon on the Mount and other places, repeated in the Book of Mormon, of course, that we need to put anger away from us, that we should not act in anger. We should not yell at people. We should not call them names. We should not lose control of ourselves. Feeling anger is one thing. And it is not a sin to feel hurt or to feel frustrated or to feel anger, but to express that anger to others and injure them or hurt other people is not ever acceptable to God. He makes that very clear. So this is not an excuse, but how many times have I heard people say, "Well, even Christ got angry when he cleansed the temple." No, he did not. So commentators have made a very clear point here that he took time to braid the whip, or the way the language is here in verse 15 of chapter 2, when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple. So what does that indicate? Well, he took time. He did not fly off the handle. He was not reactive or in a bad mood, so he comes in and just throws everybody out. No, he took time. He is making a point that the temple of God should not be a house of merchandise, but he doesn't do it in, you know, venting his spleen. He doesn't do it by losing control of his natural man. Again, if he had done that, he would not have been a worthy sacrifice for our sins. Can we just get that clear? There's not an excuse here for us to lose our temper, to be hurtful to other people. Anger is a terrible and destructive thing when it is expressed to others. Now, don't just bury it and suppress it, because it will canker your insides. So I've talked about this back when we talked about Psalms in the Old Testament, that we need to detoxify our hurt and anger. Cathartic writing is a great way to do that. I talk about that quite a bit in one of the Psalms lessons, but it's not about suppressing or denying our feelings. It's about processing them in a safe way that doesn't hurt others, but doesn't remain inside us to canker our health or toxify our system. But there's no excuse with God for telling people off, for being angry, for injuring others through our bad temper. Now, we could talk about that for a long time, but let's go on. I just want to say, let's not abuse this action of Christ's by using it to excuse injurious behavior that we inflict on others around us. That is not okay. Now, also in this chapter, we have a quick little statement that is very powerful in verse 19, where God says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then the Jews respond in verse 20, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it in 3 days? In verse 21, but he spake of the temple of his body. So he is prophesying his death and resurrection. The temple of his body will be destroyed by wicked men, and he will raise it up in 3 days and resurrect on the third day. Then we have in chapter 3, the kind of the point of the lesson in Come Follow Me in our curriculum is the story of Nicodemus, who is one of the Pharisees, who listens to the Savior and is intrigued. So he comes to him. Now, notice here that he comes by night. So we don't know the whole story of Nicodemus. He does appear again later at the time of the death and resurrection of Christ. Anyway, so he seemed to be a follower of Christ. We don't know how faithful or how much he abandoned his other beliefs or so on, because he did come by night. So it's sort of like he didn't want to be seen. We don't know exactly. You know, sometimes people suggest that that means he was not really ready to be publicly believing and publicly a disciple of Christ. Nevertheless, he does come respectful, and he says, well, first he asks, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. This is chapter 3, verse 2. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. So he acknowledges the source of Christ's power very openly and readily, and then says, then Christ responds and says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus asks her the elementary question, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? In verse 5 of chapter 3, Christ answers, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So this is an oft-quoted scripture. We've all heard it before, that we need to be born of water and of the Spirit. Obviously, being born of water means baptism by those authorized with the priesthood of God to perform that ordinance, and then we are confirmed to give us the access to the Holy Ghost, but we are not yet born again. And we're going to talk about that later in the podcast. We're going to kind of land on that idea for a while about sanctification, which is the birth of the Spirit. But anyway, let's go on. And this beautiful verse that we see often at football games, John 3:16. And how lovely is it that even in a football game, people will bring placards and show John 3:16. You know, some people will write it on their face. My son was telling me about Tim Tebow had John 3:16 in the black under his eyes. You know, anyway, it's nice when people are very public about their faith in Jesus Christ. And this is the beautiful verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I'm going to go on and read this because it's so stunningly beautiful. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Verse 19, and this is the condemnation. I think this is such an important scripture, that light is come into the world, and man loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Look how clear that is, that light came into the world. Now, it came into the world with Jesus Christ, but it also came with any of the dispensations of God in this life. When God sent prophets, gave them the gospel message, and they shared it with the people of their times. That is light that has come into the world. Joseph Smith was another bringer of light. He was another vehicle of light. The restoration of the gospel of Jesus Christ through the prophet Joseph, that light came into the world. But men sometimes love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And what is the connection there? Well, because they don't want their deeds to be known. They don't want people to know of their evil choices. So they don't like the light because the light makes things visible. So they reject the light in favor of darkness that they believe will hide their sins. Of course, as prophesied, the secret acts of men will be shouted from the housetops, and all the secret acts of men will be revealed. There will be nothing left hidden in the day of judgment. So this is a temporary self-delusion that darkness can hide my sins. Perhaps temporarily in this life, yes, we can seemingly get away with our secret sins, but that is a temporary condition and it will not last. We must embrace the light if we want to become what we can become and want to take advantage of this great gift that God gave to the world of his only begotten Son. Going on, verse 20, for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. Verse 21, but he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. So if we are trying to live correctly, if we're trying to keep our covenants, be true disciples of Christ and children of the covenant, we are not afraid of the light. We don't have to be perfect or finished, and we're not trying to have some sort of, you know, perfect image that we project to people, because that's not what being a disciple of Christ means. We're all sinners. We all fall short of the light. Nevertheless, if we're not afraid of the light, we show forth who we really are in our journey forward. Again, I'm not suggesting that we have to put all our private acts on display, but we cannot hide from them with those that are closest to us or our priesthood leaders or to ourselves as we come before the Lord in prayer, as we present ourselves to him, that we need to not be afraid of the light that shines on us and shows our strengths and our weaknesses both, and we need to address those weaknesses as we move forward. This is going to be a theme as we talk about sanctification later. There's all good stuff here that I'm going to skip because I know you've got time to study on your own and there are other things that you can enjoy. Let's look at chapter 4. In chapter 4, we have, again, another tender, beautiful story about the woman of Samaria that Christ encounters at a well, Jacob's well. And they talk about the water that comes from this well. And Christ gives her this tender, tender teaching. And here she is, a woman who's had all these husbands, and she's not even married to the guy she's living with now, but she has the eyes to see, and she receives the knowledge of the Savior here in this tender little story. So here's the verse 10, again, I'm skipping some good parts, but Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. And she doesn't get it at first. She's going kind of literal here in verse 11. Thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. So how are you going to give me that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well? And Jesus answers in verse 13, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. Verse 14, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. What a beautiful image that is, that we can have through Christ this well of living water that springs up in us and never fails. When we depend on things in the world, we depend on other people for our self-image, or we depend on the world for our identity, or on our money, or on our possessions, or on our positions in church, or, you know, whatever we have accumulated of worldly wealth, when we go to those things, they fail. They fail. They do not ever really tell us who we are or what we can become. But if we go to Christ, if we come to the Savior, he can give us a knowledge of who we are. He can give us peace in the midst of the storm. He can give us the atoning power that he offers so that we can become refined and perfected and qualified for the kingdom of God. Those gifts do not fail, but spring up into everlasting and eternal life. And then look how beautiful. In verse 15, the woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water. She starts to understand what he's offering. Give me this water. And then he tells her about herself, and she is so amazed that he knows. And she says, I see that you're a prophet. And then skipping down, let's talk about how she finally comes to like verse 25 and says, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. And in verse 26, the Savior saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. A very clear declaration of his messiahship. He is the Christ that was prophesied. Now, you know, this woman is in an interesting situation, but she is humble enough and she is ready to receive this truth. And she does. And she goes and testifies to all her neighbors and everybody that she sees. Come see a man which told me all things I ever did. Is not this the Christ? So she receives the Savior, and he honors that willingness to receive with a testimony of his own messiahship. So he stays there a couple of days with the Samaritans because they are believing and they want to learn from him. Okay, again, this is a quick overview of these chapters. Please take time to read, study, and enjoy them in depth. But now let's apply some of this. Let's talk about the doctrine of sanctification. It has been suggested by our prophets that you know, throughout the Doctrine and Covenants, the admonition is repeated again and again to the saints. I know I've said this before, but to sanctify ourselves. God invites us to sanctify ourselves through the gift of the Holy Ghost. So let's talk a little bit more about that. Now, I became personally both acquainted with and very excited by the doctrine of salvation when I was kind of like late in high school, early in my undergrad years, as I was reading and studying the scriptures and reading commentaries about it. And I would refer to Mormon doctrine often, written by Bruce R. McConkie, to check out concepts and so on. And so I'm just going to mention a couple of things that really helped me understand more about the doctrine of sanctification. One was a very brief book by Richard Packham called Born of the Spirit. And that really helped me understand what that means, what sanctification means. Also, there's a lot written about this, I would say, and a lot of other wonderful topics in the teachings of the prophet Joseph Smith, which I also read around that time. And of course, as I said, in that kind of mini encyclopedic book of doctrine called Mormon Doctrine by Elder Bruce R. McConkie. And I'm going to quote some things from Mormon Doctrine, but also from the prophets, our Latter-day prophets, that talk about sanctification to help us have a more clear understanding of this doctrine. So let me do it this way. Let me start with some of the things I told my children at the times of their baptisms. And they heard me repeat this when each of their siblings were baptized, or if I spoke at other baptisms or talked on this subject or taught on this subject in other settings. When we are confirmed a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, we, I think, mistakenly sometimes think that we now have the Holy Ghost as a constant companion. But that cannot be true. We have access to the Holy Ghost as a constant companion based on the conditions of his presence. And what are those conditions? That the Holy Ghost will associate with none but the clean. If we are not clean, we offend the Spirit. So he flees from us, and we do not have access to his constant companionship. Now, many of us have been baptized since we were 8, and we were confirmed at that time. And we hadn't even really encountered some of the big temptations yet. And certainly our lives were going to be imperfect. So I would tell my children that the covenant of baptism is not one that makes us clean. It is one that has us accept the opportunity to become clean through repentance and ultimately through the sanctifying power of the Holy Ghost. So it is Christ's blood that cleanses us on conditions of repentance, and the Holy Ghost can make us clean again and pure through its sanctifying power when we have met the condition by repenting of our sins and demonstrating, with one of my favorite phrases here, boring consistency, that we will be obedient and not offend the Spirit anymore. So let's read some quotes about this. I think these ideas will kind of flesh out. President Harold B. Lee: the operation and manifestation of a gift or gifts in one's life is evidence that the course he is pursuing is approved of by the Lord and his sins have been forgiven, and that the Holy Ghost is associating with him. That's a nice marker. The operation and manifestation of spiritual gifts in our lives is a sign that we are on that path to sanctification. The Holy Ghost is dwelling with us. Joseph Smith said that 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3 should be translated as follows: no man can know that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. So why is that true? Well, because the Holy Ghost, through its sanctifying power, can witness to each individual that Jesus is the Lord. In fact, this witness of the Spirit is more powerful than any of the other senses. It's more powerful than sight, smell, touch, anything else, or hearing. The witness of the Spirit goes right directly to our soul and basically, at some sort of like cellular level, witnesses to us the truthfulness of the sonship, the divine sonship of Jesus Christ. So going on with Joseph Smith's statement here, no man, no one can receive the Holy Ghost without receiving revelation, for the Holy Ghost is a revelator. All valid testimony centers in the principle of revelation, meaning our knowledge of God's Son, Jesus Christ, and of all truth, centers in the principle of revelation as it functions through the medium of the Holy Ghost. There is no other acceptable source. If the knowledge is obtained from some other source or in some other way, the scriptures declare that it is not of God. That's interesting to me. If we want to know that Christ is the Son of God, that he is our Savior and Redeemer, that he lives, that knowledge will come through the Holy Ghost or it is not of God. And it is more powerful than the senses. And it comes when we pursue a path of righteousness that allows us to have that visitation of and sanctifying power of the Holy Ghost that witnesses truth to us at that cellular level. Harold B. Lee went on: valid testimony is always manifest in actions. The test is the fruit it bears. So there is fruit that comes from our process and our journey towards sanctification. President Lee again: we cannot have the testimony that Jesus is the Christ without some observable influence in our life. James taught that belief in God, independent of good works, makes one no better than the devils. Because the devils know that Jesus is the Christ, but they don't bring forth good fruit. So we can't separate those two things. The person who is on the path of sanctification brings forth fruit that is consistent with the purity of the Holy Ghost. Joseph Smith amplified this teaching when he stated that to profess a belief in God without the attendant works is to become like the devils. Remember having an example of this in Elder Bruce R. McConkie's last testimony that was given in General Conference shortly before his death from cancer. As pertaining to Jesus Christ, said Elder McConkie, I testify that he is the Son of the living God and was crucified for the sins of the world. He is our Lord, our God, and our King. This I know of myself, independent of any other person. I am one of his witnesses, and in a coming day I shall feel the nail marks in his hands and in his feet, and shall wet his feet with my tears. But I shall not know any better then than I know now that he is God's almighty Son, that he is our Savior and Redeemer, and that salvation comes in and through his atoning blood and in no other way. Such a beautiful testimony, so powerful. Look at what he's saying. If we have ears to hear, he is telling us that he knows in a way that is beyond the human senses, and that can only be through the power of the Holy Ghost, that he has a personal witness of Christ and thus serves as one of Christ's special witnesses, and can testify in a way that is beyond the knowledge of the senses. As he says, in this coming day, he knew that death was around the corner for him, that he would physically be able to feel the nail marks in Christ's hands and feet, but he would not know more then than he knew now, because the power of the Holy Ghost, that sanctifying witness, is more sure than physical senses. That is a knowledge coming from the Spirit that cannot be surpassed by any mortal knowledge or senses, and that he already had that knowledge that Jesus is the Christ, the living Son of the living God. If we have ears to hear, we sometimes hear these kinds of references from some of our Latter-day prophets that they have had the witness of the Holy Ghost. In fact, in order to be a special witness of Christ, it seems to me that all of our apostles have this witness. Now, I haven't read that somewhere, but it's kind of evident when you think about it. If they are to be special witnesses of Christ, how would that come to them other than by the sanctifying power of the Holy Ghost? Now, that doesn't mean they're finished. Sanctification is not the same as having your calling and election made sure. Having your calling and election made sure means that you are sealed up to the kingdom, and that if you sin after that, you have to pay the price of your own sins, but you will inherit the celestial kingdom. And that is talked about in Doctrine and Covenants section 132. So I can refer you to that, or look up calling and election made sure in Mormon doctrine and other words of the prophets. So to be sanctified doesn't mean you're finished or that you're perfect. It does mean that you have demonstrated through boringly consistent cleanliness and obedience that you can receive the sanctifying power of the Holy Ghost and know with a sure witness that Jesus is the Christ. Joseph Fielding Smith, the Spirit of God speaking to the spirit of man has power to impart truth with greater effect and understanding than the truth can be imparted by personal contact, even with heavenly beings. The same thing, that the Spirit of God, meaning the Holy Ghost, speaking to the spirit of man, has power to impart truth with greater effect and understanding than the truth can be imparted by personal contact, even with heavenly beings. And we know this. Laman and Lemuel saw angels. Others have seen miracles and have not been converted. It is the power of the Holy Ghost that truly can witness of the truth of all things, but particularly can witness of the divine sonship of Christ. President Joseph Fielding Smith continues, through the Holy Ghost, the truth is woven into the very fiber and sinews of the body. That's the cellular level I was talking about, so that it cannot be forgotten. So positive and powerful are the teachings of the Spirit that when a man receives this knowledge and partakes of this power of God, which can only come after receiving the covenants and obligations belonging to the new and everlasting covenant, that means you have to be baptized and have the confirmation through the hands of the priesthood that give us access to this witness. They do not guarantee it. But if we meet the conditions, we have access through those covenants to this sanctifying power of the Holy Ghost. So going on, or back, let me repeat a little bit. When a man receives this knowledge and partakes of this power of God, which can only come after receiving the covenants and obligations belonging to the new and everlasting covenant, and he then turns away from this knowledge and these covenants, he sins knowingly, because he has already been given the witness, do not sin against the power of the Holy Ghost. That, in effect, brothers and sisters, is what is meant when we talk about denying the Holy Ghost, the unforgivable sin. Joseph Smith talked about that being as if we deny the existence of the sun shining in the sky while we are basking in its rays. Once we have the sure knowledge of Jesus Christ that comes through the witness of the Holy Ghost, through sanctification, we can become a son of perdition. And not until then. So as I used to tell my seminary students, this is good news and bad news. The good news is most of us are not eligible to be sons of perdition because we have not had this experience of the pure witness of the Holy Ghost that Jesus is the Christ, because we are not prepared and worthy of it yet. The bad news is that most of us are not eligible to become sons of perdition because we should be seeking that sure witness of the Holy Ghost. We are commanded to sanctify ourselves. It's an invitation, but it is part of the covenants that we make, that we should pursue this path towards sanctification. Now, let's put this in the context of Zion. A book by John Pontius that I've quoted before, called The Triumph of Zion, talks about this extensively. And what Brother Pontius points out through the teachings of Scripture and the words of the prophets is that in order to become a Zion people, we have to be on that path of sanctification, and we might even need to be sanctified, because no impure thing can dwell in the presence of God. And the literal Zion will have the Lord walking the streets of Zion. He will dwell amongst his people. So no unclean thing can be there. And how do we become clean? Through the sanctifying power of the Holy Ghost, after we have demonstrated our consistent obedience to the covenants. And we have allowed the Spirit to complete that path of personal cleanliness and purification. It's exciting stuff, but let's not confuse it, right? If we want to be a Zion people, we need to be seeking sanctification. Now, let's put, again, another context on this. This is a statement that I often quote by Harold B. Lee, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. So let's not forget that. We do not need to be afraid of these doctrines. If we have a desire to complete our journey of mortality in the way that God invites us to do, and if we are willing to receive all that he wants to give us, he will help us on this path. We can be comforted. It's not about speed. It's about direction and commitment, brothers and sisters. We don't have to worry about the timetable. We need to just get ourselves on this path and pursue it diligently. And we'll talk a little bit more about some things that we can do in a little while. But that is our choice. And if we truly have that desire and our things are set upon the kingdom of God, God granteth unto men according to their desires. Alma 29, but lots of other places too, that make it clear that what the Lord wants is our heart. He wants our hearts and a willing mind. And he will help us. He will help to bring us along toward this goal. So we don't have to be afraid. We need to have confidence in the Lord, confidence in our covenants. We do need to be diligent. We need to be committed to this, and we need to put away sin. But let's talk about that in a moment. Let's see if I finish this quote. It's really good. Okay. Yes. Okay. Brigham Young. We're going to go on to Brigham Young. I will put my own definition to the term sanctification and say it consists in overcoming every sin and bringing all into subjection to the law of Christ. God has placed in us a pure spirit. When this reigns predominant, without let or hindrance, and triumphs over the flesh, that is the conquering of the natural man, right? Mm. We talk constantly about how the natural man is an enemy to God. If we are a slave to our desires, sins, appetites, passions, we are enemies to God. It is overcoming the flesh through our commitment to obey that allows this sanctifying process to be pursued. So back to Brigham Young. It consists in overcoming every sin and bringing all into subjection to the law of Christ. Now, we have the enabling power of the atonement to help us do that. Again, we don't need to be afraid. God wants us to succeed. His arms are extended all the day long. He is on our side. He is not looking for excuses to keep us out of the kingdom. He's looking for ways to bring us in. And he is mighty to save. So let us not be fearful, but trusting. Let us have our confidence wax strong in God, that if our desire is clear, and we are demonstrating that desire through our diligence, not our perfect path, but through our diligent path, we keep coming. When we trip and fall, we get back up and we try again. We repent of our sins and we keep coming and we get better. Then, going back to this sentence, when this reigns, meaning the desire to overcome sin, when this reigns predominant without let or hindrance and triumphs over the flesh and rules and governs and controls as the Lord controls the heavens and the earth, this I call the blessing of sanctification. We can come to this place through diligence, through our desire and our continued diligence to try to keep our covenants better and better. And the Lord will enable those efforts so that we can put away sin, overcome the flesh, and become born again, sanctified, fit for Zion, preparing for the kingdom. Brigham Young continues, when through the gospel, the spirit in a man has so subdued the flesh that he can live without willful transgression, the spirit of God unites with his spirit. They become congenial companions. I love that phrase. They become congenial companions, and the mind and will of the creator is thus transmitted to the creature. He makes us his, and he makes us like him. We conform to the image of his son. Now, let's talk about that again. Without willful transgression. That's a very important phrase. As I've said so many times, this isn't about having to hold my breath and try to be perfect. This is about removing rebellion from my heart and my mind. It is rooting out any rebellious spirit that says, like, well, I want my cake and eat it too. I want all the blessings that God offers, but I want to do it my way. I want it to be my truth. I want to do me, you know, as the world says, you do you. Anyway, ridiculous. That is not conforming to the covenant or conforming to the image of his son. What we need to do is get rid of willful transgression. No rebellion. None of this replacing God's commandments with my commandments. As we've talked about with expressive individualism, that is one of our big problems in the world today, and it really afflicts our youth, that we are told that we can worship God, but we're still the ones sitting on the throne. We need to be kneeling at the throne and accepting his authority, his being in a position above us. He reigns supreme. We need to worship at the throne and allow his great commandments to change us as we submit willingly to that and we remove willful transgression. Okay, David O. McKay. No man can sincerely resolve to apply in his daily life the teachings of Jesus of Nazareth without sensing a change in his nature. The phrase born again has a deeper significance than what many people attach to it. And that's what we're talking about. What Christ said to Nicodemus is that you need to be baptized, born of water, and of the Spirit. That's sanctification. It's a very specific doctrine where we receive the cleansing power of the Holy Ghost, become a new creature that has, as described in the days of King Benjamin, that this new creature has no desire to sin, no willful transgression. They're not perfected yet. That is an endowment that comes in the resurrection. But they are on their path toward perfection because they have rooted out rebellion. They no longer think that they're smarter than God. They no longer argue with God. They don't quibble about the commandments. They don't try to conform the commandments to their own desires. My version of the Sabbath day, my version of worship, my version of wearing the garment, my version of not having my treasures on earth. No, none of those things are acceptable. We need to submit to the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ and root out any rebellion if we desire this great gift, if we want to choose glory, if we want to become a Zion people. And we can. I love that. I love all these phrases. There are so many beautiful phrases here. Happy is the person, David O. McKay says, who has truly sensed the uplifting, transforming power that comes from this nearness to the Savior, this kinship to the living Christ. I am thankful that I know that Christ is my Redeemer. President Spencer W. Kimball, this is the simple, total answer to the weightiest of all questions. To gain eternal life, there must be a rebirth, a transformation. He's talking about sanctification. Let's quote from Elder Bruce R. McConkie, baptism is in water and of the Spirit and is preceded by repentance. The actual cleansing of the soul comes when the Holy Ghost is received. So again, it's not baptism that makes us clean. Baptism is the covenant that we make with God that we accept his opportunity to become clean through the atoning power of his redeeming blood that comes as a gift to us after we repent and as we continue to repent and increase our obedience and root out rebellion. Elder McConkie continues, the Holy Ghost is a sanctifier whose divine commission is to burn dross and evil out of a human soul as though by fire, thus giving rise to the expression baptism of fire, which is the baptism of the Spirit. Forgiveness is assured when the contrite soul receives the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit will not dwell in an unclean tabernacle. How can men become clean and pure? How can they be sanctified? What power can burn dross and evil out of a human soul as though by fire? To be saved, men must be born again. They must be sanctified by the Spirit. They must receive the baptism of fire and the Holy Ghost. They must become clean and spotless by obedience to law. This is why the first law of heaven is obedience, because no unclean thing can dwell with God. No unclean tabernacle can receive the sanctifying power of the Holy Ghost. We are too offensive to the Spirit, and it will not dwell with us, and we ultimately cannot dwell with God unless we are obedient. And through our obedience and repentance of the times that we are not, and removing rebellion, we can progress toward sanctification and ultimately to having our calling and election made sure, whether on this side of the veil or the other. Again, time is not an enemy to God. It's willfulness, it's rebellion that is an enemy. It's serving the natural man instead of serving God. Elder McConkie continues, the Holy Ghost is a sanctifier. No man can be saved unless he receives the gift of the Holy Ghost. That is not talking about confirmation. That is talking about sanctification. So let's get our terms correct. We are not done just because we are confirmed members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. That is the beginning of the path, not the end. We need to enter by covenant and then keep the commandments, keep the conditions of the covenant until such time as we are consistently obedient enough that we can receive the sanctifying power of the Holy Ghost because we no longer offend it. Elder McConkie continues, I'm skipping around a little bit. He writes a lot about this, but to be sanctified is to become clean, pure, and spotless, to be free from the blood and sins of the world. Now, think about how we hear that more often in the Book of Mormon, where the prophet sometimes said that my garments are spotless from the blood and sins of this generation. Like, my garments are clean. And why? Because they themselves had followed the will of the Lord. They had fulfilled the purpose that God had given them. They had magnified their callings. And they were clean through the sanctifying power of the Holy Ghost. They no longer had to bear that weight of sin or uncleanliness. Going on, to become a new creature of the Holy Ghost, one whose body has been renewed by the rebirth of the Spirit. Joseph Smith talked about this, and he said that actually that the sanctified individual does experience this physical cleansing out of the elements of the fall. Those elements of the fall to which we are all subject as we come into mortality, having chosen this, to participate in this fallen world, to then acknowledge the supremacy of God and through covenant with him, follow the path that he has set of obedience so that we can be reconciled unto him. And that the body is literally changed, that our senses are enlivened. I don't know exactly what that means, but like our colors are brighter. Anyway, that the spiritual sensitivity is, of course, part of that, that we become more sensitive to the Spirit and we hate sin. Remember Nephi's plea in 2 Nephi 4, the Psalm of Nephi, that part that begins with, O wretched man that I am. Anyway, what does he say? He says, make me so that I shake at the appearance of sin. That is a spiritual sensitivity that we should seek, that can come through the Holy Ghost, that we tremble at the sight of sin because we know that sin destroys the people that God loves, the people that we love. And the more we love God, the more we hate sin. What a wonderful gift that is. So we become this new creature of the Holy Ghost, one whose body has been renewed by the rebirth of the Spirit. Sanctification is a state of saintliness, a state attained only by conformity to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. The plan of salvation is the system and means provided whereby men may sanctify their souls and thereby become worthy of a celestial inheritance. Parley P. Pratt, a man who continues in his sins and who has no living faith in the Son of God, cannot receive the gift of the Holy Spirit through the ministration of any agent, however holy he may be. In other words, even if the agent is holy, even if that holder of priesthood power that confers upon us the gift of the Holy Ghost or access to the gift of the Holy Ghost, that's not going to make any difference if we are continuing in our sins and are not demonstrating this living faith in the Son of God by obedience to his commandments and conformity to his will. Elder Pratt continues, the impure spirit of such a one will repulse the pure element upon the natural laws of sympathetic affinity or of attraction and repulsion. In other words, it's like, you know, when you put those magnets against each other and they push against each other, that's what's going to happen. This natural repulsion, the spirit will not dwell with us and we won't accept the spirit if we are not clean, if we are not living according to the gospel principles without rebellion, but with a desire, a firm desire, a hunger and thirst after the things of the kingdom. Now, I wanted to mention this, that, and I have said this before, I know, but when we are confirmed as members of the Church of Jesus Christ after baptism, think of what the words say. The priesthood holder says, I say unto you, receive the Holy Ghost. Now, we just need to understand that correctly, because it doesn't mean now you have it. It means now go out and receive it. This is what Parley Pratt's talking about. We cannot receive the gift through the ministration of any agent, no matter how holy that agent might be. The impure spirit will repulse the pure element. So when they say receive the Holy Ghost, it means become clean so that you can draw the Holy Ghost to you. That the cleanliness of our lives, as we repent and obey, it will, through the natural laws of sympathetic affinity, will attract the Holy Ghost to us because we are seeking it and we are making our bodies and spirits a receptacle for the Spirit by cleaning out the impure parts, the sinful parts, the rebellious parts. Elder Pratt continues, an intelligent being in the image of God possesses every organ, attribute, sense, sympathy, affection of will, wisdom, love, power, and gift, which is possessed by God himself. That's what they are offering to us. The gift of the Holy Spirit quickens all the intellectual faculties, increases, enlarges, expands, and purifies all the natural passions and affections, and adapts them by the gift of wisdom to their lawful use. It inspires, develops, cultivates, and matures all the fine-toned sympathies, joys, tastes, kindred feelings, and affections of our nature. It inspires virtue, kindness, goodness, tenderness, gentleness, and charity. It develops beauty of person, form, and features. It tends to health, vigor, animation, and social feeling. It develops and invigorates all the faculties of the physical and intellectual man. It strengthens, invigorates, and gives tone to the nerves. In short, it is, as it were, marrow to the bone, joy to the heart, light to the eyes, music to the ears, and life to the whole being. I find that stunningly beautiful. And then I have to complete this beautiful section by Elder Pratt. In the presence of such persons, one feels to enjoy the light of their countenances as the genial rays of a sunbeam. Their very atmosphere diffuses a thrill, a warm glow of pure gladness and sympathy to the heart and nerves of others who have kindred feelings or sympathy of spirit. No matter if the parties are strangers, entirely unknown to each other in person or character, no matter if they have never spoken to each other, each will be apt to remark in his own mind and perhaps exclaim when referring to the interview, oh, what an atmosphere encircles that stranger. How my heart thrilled with pure and holy feelings in his presence. What confidence and sympathy he inspired. His countenance and spirit gave me more assurance than 1,000 written recommendations or introductory letters. Such is the gift of the Holy Spirit, and such are its operations when received through the lawful channel, the divine eternal priesthood. I find these words to be really beautiful, that this is recognizable to others who have sensitivity to the Spirit. And we recognize it in each other as we are on this path towards sanctification and having more and more receptivity to the Spirit. People have asked, and I've mentioned this before, but many people have asked, is this a process or an event? You know, is sanctification a process that takes a long time or an event? And honestly, the answer is both. There are lots of different things written about that, but I think the answer is both. Obviously, you don't go from 0 to 60 in 3 seconds, so choosing to obey is a process. Rooting out rebellion and impurity is a process. Learning to be in that constant state of repentance that Mary G. Romney used to describe perfection in this life. President Romney wrote that in one of his books, that he, in his life, figured that, you know, that being perfect in this temporal existence meant being in a constant state of repentance. Now, that doesn't mean that we're willfully and rebelliously sinning against the commandments. He's not talking about that level of telestial going to terrestrial. He's talking about the terrestrial individual who is obedient and has conformed in a way to the commandments that means that they have put off the natural man and they're no longer an enemy to God, but that they are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, which means that they're very sensitive to the times when they falter or human weakness overcomes, when they're impatient, not because they are like breaking big commandments, but because they are really seeking to be more holy, to live that higher and holier way that President Nelson keeps talking about. And so they repent immediately if they find themselves faltering, you know, oh, I was too impatient with my kids. Oh, I'm going to repent. I'm going to go confess and forsake. You know, I'll tell my children that was not right. I'm sorry. I can do better than that. I should treat you with more respect. And what a great gift to give our children, to have them see us in this path of sanctification, where we are reaching for that higher and holier way. And we are more sensitive to our weaknesses and failings and our sins. And we are repenting obviously before them, not hiding sins, not pretending that they don't exist, not, you know, trying to have some positive image in public, but then at home we don't treat people well. Anyway, no, it's this consistency that we are taking on, this integrity, this blending of our hearts and our behaviors together so that we, again, become a receptacle for the Holy Spirit. And through these natural laws of affinity and attraction, that we invite the Spirit to come and finish the process of purification. Okay, I could go on that subject for a long time. Let's draw that to a close. Please understand that there is a lot more written about sanctification. If you're not familiar with this doctrine, seek it out. Study it. See how consistently it is spoken about in the scriptures. But we have to have the eyes to see and the ears to hear these admonitions to purify ourselves, to receive the Spirit, to become holy. They are all through scripture, but sometimes we kind of breeze past them because we don't understand this doctrine. You know how it is. Remember when you were a kid, or even now, we learn a new vocabulary word and all of a sudden it sounds like everybody is using it. Do you remember that? It happens all the time. And is it that all of a sudden other people started using this new word that we have added to our vocabulary? Of course not. They were always using it, but we didn't hear it. Because we didn't know its meaning, our mind skipped right over it to the next words that we understood. That's what happens as we read the scriptures. If we don't know the doctrines, our mind kind of skips over them as we read the scriptures, and we can read the same words as somebody else, but not really understand what they mean. So the more we understand the doctrines of the kingdom, the more the scriptures speak to us, the more they open up, the more we are enlightened by them. And all of this can grow brighter and brighter until the perfect day. Remember section 50? He that receiveth light and continueth in God receiveth more light, and that light groweth brighter and brighter until the perfect day. That is the process, this grand spiral upward, not a downward spiral, an upward spiral where we grow in light and truth and understanding. So important to understand the doctrines. We've talked about this again and again, and we'll talk about it more, about how this helps us avoid sophistry, is understanding doctrine and seeing more clearly what is said in scripture and in the words of the prophets. We understand our prophets better when we know the doctrines that they are referring to. Pretty exciting stuff, brothers and sisters. Remember, God wants to reveal these things to us, and he reveals them as fast as we are prepared to receive them. Joseph Smith testified to that, that God would reveal nothing to Joseph, that he would not reveal to the least of the saints as soon as he is prepared to receive them. And how do we prepare? We have to be obedient. We have to clean our lives of impurity. We have to cleanse them through the atonement of Christ and the enabling powers that come through access to the Holy Ghost to ultimately purify and sanctify us and make us receptacles of greater light and truth, and of a witness that passes understanding, that passes mortal senses, that Jesus is the Christ. Okay, now if you'll forgive me, I'm going to talk about something else for a moment. And this is not the last time I will probably talk about this, but this is on my mind and I wanted to add a comment about the New for Strength of Youth pamphlet. And again, I probably will return to this because this is not my last thought on this, but this is kind of some of my early thinking. Now, I spoke in a podcast with my son, Harper Anderson, that his podcast, I think I put a link several weeks ago when I did a podcast with him. It's called Latter Day Takes. I think that's the name of his podcast. And we spoke about the church's support of the Defense of Marriage Act and how that has confused some people and whatever. And I spoke in there about Section 58 in the Doctrine and Covenants that I have treasured for a very long time, and I think it really helps us to understand the workings of God. First, and I should just read this right out of the scriptures because I'm going to get it pretty close to word for word. I know this stuff pretty well, but let's just make sure I'm reading it. Section 58. Sorry, I'm turning to that. This is shortly after the part that we're very familiar with. It says that, we shouldn't be slothful servants, and it's not meet that we should be commanded in all things, and that we should be anxiously engaged. So you remember that part in Section 58, that we should be anxiously engaged in a lot of good works, right? But then if you turn the page, let's skip to verse 30, which is very close to the top. Actually, verse 31, "Who am I, saith the Lord, that have promised and have not fulfilled?" And now listen to this. This is really important stuff. Verse 32, "I command and men obey not." Well, that's the truth, isn't it? God is constantly blessing us with the knowledge of his commandments. And too often, they are rejected. We remain in our rebellious, sinful state, and we don't willfully and humbly submit to the will of God with a confidence that that is the road that will ultimately bring joy, peace, and fulfillment, and the magnification of our potential. Anyway, going on, verse 32, "I command and men obey not. I revoke and they receive not the blessing." And this is such an important truth. We don't talk about it nearly enough. What is he saying? God is making it clear that he does not contend. He's just not a God of contention. Contention is of the devil, not of God. God will not arm wrestle us. He will not bicker with us. We try to bicker with him sometimes, but he will not bicker back, if you'll forgive the consonants there. God does not contend. So this is what he's saying. "I command and men obey not. And if they don't obey, I'm going to revoke." Now, revocation, we have to understand what that means. It doesn't mean the rules change. It does not mean that the principles of salvation have altered in any sense. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change, and the path to heaven does not change. The path toward sanctification, the path toward the kingdom, those do not change. But he's not going to argue with us. So if we are rebellious, he steps back. He does not step away from us, and he does not remove himself completely, which just shows how generous and merciful our God is, but he won't argue. So that seems to me a pretty good reason for what has happened with the First Strength of Youth manual. I know that many parents have expressed to me, and I've heard it, commented on in a lot of different circles, that kind of like, oh my gosh, what are we going to do now? Because before we could say to our children, hey, here's the standard. And now, the pamphlet has become, a little bit more loose about like, well, these kids have to go and find out for themselves. But that doesn't mean the standards have changed, brothers and sisters. God does not change, and neither does the way by which we can come to him, the way by which we can be saved. That does not change. What God is responding to is our bickering. He's responding to our contention. He's not going to arm wrestle us. He's not going to shout us down. That's Satan's path. Satan contends. God does not. So he revokes, meaning like, all right, we'll make this more general, more vague. Now, I've been talking about this a lot lately, right? About this liberation theology that does not acknowledge the supremacy of any authority. And anytime any authority tries to say this is the way, it acts like we're being oppressed. And we have to eliminate any hierarchies and liberate ourselves, that we don't have to change. We need to remove the commands or the demands or the expectations. And I really believe that's what's been going on. Look around. Again, lots of studies have been done about the attitudes of these newer generations, the millennials, Gen X, Y, Z, whatever, you know, that increasingly there is this expressive individualism that I've talked about, where it's like, I want to do my way. I want my truth. I want to, you know, I want to live my life and I need to do me, you know, you do you, I'll do me. This is all expressive individualism and is not savior theology. Savior theology acknowledges the reality of the fall, that we are all lost without conformity to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we enter this path through covenant and then we do the will of God. We follow the path of the Savior who did nothing save it was the will of his Father. And if we want what he has, we follow that path and we deny ourselves, which means denying our natural man. And it actually fulfills our potential as children of God. So we're not denying ourselves in the true meaning of like who we are meant to be, who we have the potential to become. But we deny the natural man. We deny the rebellion, the argument with God, and we stop arguing. And we come to Christ in the way that he has taught, which is the way the Father ordained from the beginning in the plan of salvation. Those rules do not change, but look at what happens here. Verse 32, I'm going to read it again because it's so important. I command and men obey not. I revoke and they receive not the blessing. God won't argue with us, but then if that's what our response is, we don't get the blessing. Then they say, this is verse 33, then they say in their hearts, this is not the work of the Lord, for his promises are not fulfilled. Like, look how petty and ridiculous we are as natural men. First, we argue with him about the commandments, and then when he won't argue back, and he just says, all right, I'm not going to fight about this, I'm not going to die on this mountain, I'll step back, I'm not going to insist, because it's your choice whether or not you receive these things or deny them and rebel against them. And so he steps back and we can't get the blessing because then they receive not the blessing because the blessings are predicated on obedience to the commandments. We can't get them in any other way. And then people complain that they're not getting the blessing. Well, why isn't the Lord blessing us more? Well, because you keep arguing with him about where the commandments are or what the standards are. And God won't argue back. So then you don't get the blessing and look what it says. And then we complain that God's not fulfilling his promises. And he's saying like, don't go there. Like, you know, you just want to be warned on this one. Don't go there. But woe unto such, for their reward lurketh beneath and not from above. That's a great word, lurketh, right? Then our reward is lurking from beneath and not from above. God is not going to be able to bless us because we are pushing back against eternal principle. Now, certainly styles have changed. We don't have to wear a garment anymore that comes to the wrist and the ankle. Nevertheless, the marks in the garment are still in the same place. And God has told us we need to honor that covenant. And that is there in the For Strength of Youth, man. If you look, like, for instance, if you look up tattoos, because how many times are we hearing now from these young kids? Oh, now I can go get a CTR tattoo or whatever. You're just like, okay, that's not what it says. It just says God's not going to argue with you anymore. He's not going to bicker with you about where the lines are. And why does that happen? Well, have you noticed the dress of the membership in recent years? Have you noticed how our youth dress? What kind of swimsuits they wear? I mean, I've had mothers ask me from all over the country, did they change the rule on modesty? Because I don't remember them saying it was okay to expose that much of our bodies. And yet hardly any, you know, young women are wearing modest swimsuits. Did the rules change? No, they did not, brothers and sisters. The rules did not change. But people ignore the rules, so God can't bless them. And then they say, well, you know, where are the blessings that are coming? Because our youth are dropping like flies, and we're losing a lot of people who are no longer committed to their testimonies or able to maintain them in their adulthood, or sometimes even in their youth. But why is that? Because guess what? Things are worth what you pay for them. And if you pay no price for your membership in the gospel of Jesus Christ, for your membership in the kingdom of God on earth, it's worthless to you and you can walk away from it in a heartbeat because it wasn't valuable to you. You didn't conform your life to the commandments of God or the standards and principles of the gospel. So it has no power to save you. Again, remember that great statement by Joseph Smith, a religion that does not require the sacrifice of all things can never generate faith sufficient unto life and salvation. We need to sacrifice something in order for the gospel to have power in our lives, in order for it to have power to bring us to Christ and thereby be saved. So if we're not willing to even sacrifice to dress modestly, or to observe the Sabbath, or to be careful about the media that we consume, and to be careful about the way we treat people, honesty, not cheating, willing to work, not be lazy or idle, you know, willing to obey, not bicker, then we will not have that power in us. So here's the first strength of youth manhood. Now, I have to mention one other thing, and you can tell how passionate I get about this. Again, this is not a comprehensive treatment. Please understand. There's a lot more to say about this. But if you look up tattoos, I started to say this and I got distracted, in the index of the First Strength of Youth pamphlet, it sends you right back to talking about the body is sacred, is the temple of our spirits, and God wants us to treat it with respect and as the holy gift that it is, and to not do permanent things to it. Like, it says that. Has the standard changed? No. But since people are bickering right and left, God is like, okay, fine. I'm just going to reiterate the basic principle. You figure it out. But here's the thing that I also want to comment on that, honestly, forgive me, because I don't love this part of the manual. And I should have looked it up so that I could quote exactly. But anyway, it's a little section early on about how the Lord trusts us. And okay, I'm just going to say it. I don't love the way that is put in there, because I think, I mean, I heard somebody even say this the other day, that they said, like, oh, this is all about trust. The Lord trusts his youth. Well, what does that mean exactly? Now, honestly, it does say that. And the Lord does give us a lot of rope to hang ourselves. That part I will agree with. So he gives us access to pretty amazing powers in this life. Like, think about it. He gives us great gifts and great access, but sometimes we destroy ourselves with that access, with that initial offering of trust on the part of the Lord. For instance, look at the powers of the priesthood that he allows to be conferred on young men at the age of 12, or even before that now, if they're going to turn 12 that year. He is willing to confer upon them this power, but what does that mean? Does that mean that they now, you know, that the Lord trusts them all to do the right thing with that priesthood power? No, that is clearly not the case. What is the case? The case is that he, with that power, confers or gives great warnings and cautions about the mistreatment of that power. Consider section 121. What does it say? It says, if that priesthood is used unrighteously, amen to the priesthood of that man, that authority is over. Now, is it removed in this life? No. No, God gives us lots of rope to hang ourselves. But unworthy utilization of priesthood power is going to come with a great condemnation in the judgment. Look at Luke chapter 12, verse 48. I'm reading from the King James Version to begin with. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with a few stripes. In other words, if you don't have much knowledge, if you have not been given power or the, let's say, trust of the Lord, and you screw up, okay, maybe you're beaten with a few stripes, but you really didn't know what you were doing. Continuing, for unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of them will ask the more. God gives us a lot of latitude, and then we are required to be faithful with that trust. And if we are not, there's going to be a serious penalty. I liked this other version of the Bible. I'd never heard of this one before, but this is a translation called the Berean, I think, Berean Standard Bible. It's B-E-R-E-A-N, Berean Standard Bible, whatever that comes from. I didn't look it up, but this is what they say about Luke 12, 48. This is their translation. I think it's worth considering. But the one who unknowingly does things worthy of punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And from him who has been entrusted with much, even more will be demanded. So when he says he trusts us, he trusts the youth, I mean, obviously trust is the result of consistency over time. If we are not rising to that standard of having these principles that have not changed and will not change, and not rebelling against them, not bickering with the Lord about where the line is or isn't, but trying to seek righteousness and do His will and submit to His ways. And can we just review? The Lord has never said, hey, do what everybody else in the world is doing. When has He ever said that? When has He ever said, hey, everybody else is getting tats, you go ahead and do it too. Everybody else is getting multiple piercings, go ahead. Be like the rest of the world. No, the admonition is always the opposite. It's like, come out from Babylon and be ye separate. Come out of the world. Come out of the world. Be a peculiar people and I will make you a peculiar treasure. So I just got to like ruefully shake my head when I hear these people going like, oh yeah, the Lord trusts our youth to do the right thing. Well, guess what? You know, of whom much is given, much will be required, even demanded. And then look what he says in section 112. I quote this all the time. Verse 24, behold, vengeance cometh speedily upon the inhabitants of the earth, a day of wrath, of burning, desolation, weeping, mourning, and of lamentation. And as a whirlwind, it shall come upon all the face of the earth, saith the Lord. He's talking about the destruction of the wicked that comes when Christ comes again in his glory. Verse 25, and upon my house shall it begin. Let's not make any mistakes about this. The Lord knows, as he has taught us and warned us, that the wheat and the tares grow together everywhere. There are no tare-free zones just because we're members of the church, just because we're active. Remember the five wise and the five foolish virgins? I mean, come on. Those are all active members of the church. They're all waiting for the bridegroom. They know he's coming and they're out there to meet him, but some are not prepared. So look what he says. Upon my house shall the destruction of the wicked begin. And from my house shall it go forth, saith the Lord. Verse 26, first amongst those among you, saith the Lord, who have professed to know my name and have not known me. You thought I was a changeable God? You thought it was okay to take on the trappings of Babylon? You thought it was okay to blend in with your neighbors? When have I ever said that? It's just that I command and men obey not. And then I will revoke because I'm not going to bicker with you. I'm not going to contend with you. But you receive not the blessing. And when the day of wrath and burning come, you might be hewn down too if you have that rebellious attitude where it's like, oh, now we don't have to do what our parents had to do to be different from the world. Now we can blend in with all worldliness and all trappings of Babylon. Just to finish this wonderful verse in 112, which is very comforting. First amongst those among you, saith the Lord, I'm repeating this, who have professed to know my name and have not known me and have blasphemed against me in the midst of my house, saith the Lord. Okay. Brothers and sisters, as you see, got on one of my favorite topics here again. But not a complete treatment. I'm going to just end by going back to how we can work towards sanctification. How do we do that? How can we become a higher, holier people who are trying to qualify for this great sanctifying power of the Holy Ghost? Look inward to identify hypocrisy. We all need to look inward and say, am I a hypocrite? And where am I a hypocrite? Because we all have our moments, right? Where we know better than we do. And we need to look honestly. Remember to not be afraid of the light and to ask the Lord in prayer to shine his light upon our hypocrisies, to shine his light on our failures of integrity. We need to ask those closest to us how we're doing. Now, if you have a really vicious spouse or something, I'm not asking about that, although that might be kind of interesting too to hear what they say. But certainly, you know, in most cases, we can ask our spouse, or we can ask our siblings, or we can ask our children. And that's a really instructive process, to ask our children, where are the places where you see me teaching some principle to you that I'm not following myself? Let the light shine on those failures in us to conform more completely in obedience and harness our natural man more completely, to repent more fully. Brothers and sisters, it's at home where it really shows. We can all look good in public. most of us do. I mean, it's natural to put on our best, you know, our best face in public. And I'm not suggesting that we should, like I said, parade our dirty laundry in public. I am saying we need to look inward. We need to look at those around us and say, how does my behavior affect them? What do they see? And am I a message of consistency and diligence in trying to seek this path of sanctification? Or am I looking like a hypocrite to those that are closest to me that see more of my secret parts? Let us not be afraid to ask. Let's be courageous and then use what we hear and not retaliate and not be angry, but be humble and repent and become more close to the standard of God. Also, Elder Holland, in a nice speech called Sanctify Yourselves, given in the priesthood session in October 2000, said, be strong. Be strong in resisting temptation. We talked about resisting temptation recently. Always be clean. Respect and revere the priesthood that you hold. This is speaking to the brethren of the church, right? But let me just say, we can respect and revere the gifts that God has given us. We can respect and revere the covenants that we have made with him, the covenant of baptism, the temple covenants, respecting and revering those things as we try to conform more closely to those wonderful commandments that come, that show us the path, that mark the way. And then I have to throw this in because I love it. Marvin J. Ashton, Elder Ashton, in April 1992, in a speech called The Tongue Can Be a Sharp Sword, this wonderful statement, the best and most clear indicator that we are progressing spiritually and coming into Christ is the way we treat other people. I'm going to repeat it. The best and most clear indicator that we are progressing spiritually and coming unto Christ is the way we treat other people. And not just the people in public. That's the easy part, brothers and sisters. How do we treat the people closest to us? What do they know of our character? What do they see? How do they feel about the way that we interact with them, about the way we treat them? We can do it, brothers and sisters. We can choose glory. We can build Zion. As ever, thanks to my husband, Chris Anderson, and to Doug Larson of Point Digital. Take care.